Okay, back to Matthew. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, here in these final five verses of Matthew, and remember, Matthew was written by a Jew to Jews about a Jew, the King of the Jews, but not just the King of the Jews, the King of the world, the Sovereign Lord. He is the long-awaited Messiah, but he is also King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who at the name of Jesus, that is, his name Lord, every knee will bow in heaven and under the earth. And as Matthew has shown throughout his gospel, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, his genealogy, his birth, his baptism, his message, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection all point to the same inescapable conclusion and prove that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, but also he is Lord, he is King, he is sovereign over all. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, Peter stated in his first sermon. He is Lord of all. He is Creator. He is Lawgiver. And he is Redeemer. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And as such, Jesus is the ultimate authority, both in heaven and on earth. And no plot, no plan, no attempts by men or Satan to suppress and explain away or deny the clear, plain facts concerning Jesus, none of these can hold any water. They all fall apart upon examination when they're held up to the light of God's Word, just as we saw last time. Even the story invented by the elders that the disciples came and took the body of Jesus away while the guards were asleep just falls apart. It doesn't make sense. How could they know what happened if they were asleep? There's only one logical explanation, and that is Jesus rose from the dead. So all these attempts to undermine and explain away the clear truths of the Bible, they're all futile. They're all just as thin and self-refuting and self-contradictory as the first attempt made by these religious leaders. And really, the only people they fool are those who want to be fooled. The only people who believe them are those who want to believe these false stories, these explaining away the truths. And they want to believe them because they turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. And they do so because they prefer myths to the truth, because the truth is just intolerable. It's unthinkable. And this is why people will not endure or tolerate sound doctrine. So Matthew concludes his gospel here with Jesus revealing himself to the 11 disciples. Judas is not here. He's gone to his own place, hell. And Jesus calls them to come to Galilee to meet him on this mountain. We don't know what mountain it is. Obviously, the disciples did. And he commissions them with the work with which they will spend the rest of their lives doing. For some of them, that would be a very short period of time, such as James, who not long after Pentecost was put to death by Herod with the sword. And some of the other apostles just kind of drift into obscurity. We really have no indication of what happened to Thomas. We have church traditions. Supposedly Thomas went to India and spread the gospel there. But we really have no firm recorded other than church tradition, oral tradition. But they spent the rest of their lives proclaiming the gospel. Now these last few verses, these last five verses are a very important part of Matthew's gospel. In fact, they signal a total change in what the disciples are to spend the rest of their life doing. Remember, Peter wanted to go back to fishing. I'm just going to go back to what I did before all this and go back to fishing. And Jesus told him, said, no, you're to feed my sheep. You're to shepherd my sheep. So there's a total change in what they're to spend the rest of their life doing. The scope and the extent of their ministry has expanded. And the kind of work that they are to do has changed. In other words, these 11 disciples are no longer just a little group of Galilean fishermen or tax collector, ex-tax collector like Matthew, who are following Jesus around the countryside, confined to a small area, harboring false expectations that the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. They now have an entirely new conception of the kingdom, or they soon will. And their role that they are to play now goes from being following Jesus around to being a missionary function, where they are the ones who are going to be declaring and proclaiming the truth. They are the ones who are to be making disciples out of those who listen to and believe their message. And they are to be involved in baptizing. Because we're told that not even Jesus baptized anybody in John's gospel. But now they are to be baptizing in the name of the Trinity, the triune God. And they are to be teaching them, that is, those that they make disciples, teaching them to observe, to obey all he had commanded them. And this, of course, is the entire New Testament. But what brought about this dramatic change? Well, obviously, it's the resurrection. The divine authority of Jesus commanding them to go into all the nations is based on his resurrection. All that they are to do, the message they are to give, is all based on his resurrection. What they are to teach, how they are to do it. And it's no longer confined only to the Jews, but they are to go to all the nations. So this took a while to sink in, even with the disciples, that the Gentiles are now being brought into the kingdom. And it took a while to sink in because it was so different from anything they had ever known before. It was so different from everything and contrary to everything they had ever thought or believed. It required a massive change in their thinking, change in their behavior, change in their beliefs, See, the resurrection changed everything. Now, if we understand the entire Gospel of Matthew, but fail to understand the significance of these final five verses, then we've missed the entire point of Matthew. These final five verses are not just the main point. They're not just the climax of Matthew, but of the entire New Testament. And what Jesus says here and commands is not just for certain Christians, but for every Christian. See, the supreme purpose of every Christian, the purpose for which God has saved us, is to glorify Himself. It's for His glory. It's for the praise and glory of His grace. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it's all for the praise and glory of His grace. The Christian theology has rightly been defined as the practice of living for God through Christ. That's what it's all to culminate in, is the practice of living for God through Christ. Archibald Alexander, 19th century pastor and theologian, stated, "All true Christians," in other words, this is what is common to all true Christians, "all true Christians love the truth which has been revealed to their minds and are led to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And they all hunger and thirst after righteousness and resolve to devote themselves to the service of God and prefer His glory above their chief joy." Now, sadly, this is not what most professing Christians today think it is to be Christian. For most, being a Christian is kind of just like being a nice person. Usually their mission in the world is usually some form of humanitarianism, or being involved in a church only to the extent that it serves their own self-interests, or their mission is to go out and get people to come to their church or join their denomination, or to go out and get them baptized. The goal is to baptize these many people. They think the church is a place where everyone is to be welcomed. But this final passage in Matthew shows us what's required of all true Christians if we're to fulfill our purpose to glorify God. And there's four things that Matthew spells out here. First, there has to be a trusting devotion to Jesus Himself. Just verse 16, first word there, but the 11 disciples. See, just that little word there, but, it contrasts the 11 disciples with the leaders and the Jews who believed and spread the false story about the resurrection. It contrasts their obedience and devotion to Jesus with the hardness and the obstinate unbelief, even irrational unbelief, of the Jewish leaders and those who believed them. They were obedient to the command of Jesus to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee, just as He had told the women over in verse 10. "Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now, Jesus had already appeared to them several times in Jerusalem. He appeared to them the day of His resurrection. After appearing to the men on the road to Emmaus, He appeared behind the locked doors in the upper room in Jerusalem. So Jesus had already appeared to the disciples several times in Jerusalem. In fact, he appeared one time when Thomas wasn't there, and when Thomas came back and they were telling him the Lord really is alive, he wouldn't believe them until he saw him himself. But now they're to go to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. In other words, Jesus designated a specific place and a specific time. Now, this is not the ascension. The ascension of Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, which we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. But a question is often arose, is it just the 11 disciples that were here that proceeded to Galilee to this mountain? Were the women also there, the women that Jesus had appeared to? Were there other followers of Jesus there? And it seems likely that there probably was, especially when we look at Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, where we see those when they were back in Jerusalem after the ascension. So when they had entered, that is, entered Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. There's 11. There's the 11. These, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, and with his brothers. And at that time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So here you had these people who were together. So it's not unlikely that besides the 11 on the mount here in Galilee, there were others. In fact, most biblical scholars believe that there was over 500, and this was the over 500 witnesses that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15:6, who witnessed and saw him after his resurrection when he appeared to over 500 at one time. But it was the 11 who came at the command of Jesus, at the instructions that Jesus gave the women. Any others that came because they must have been told by the disciples that Jesus would appear to them. And so the 11 disciples, when they see Jesus, when Jesus appears to them, when they saw him, they worshiped him. See, this is the natural response when we have a true understanding of the person of Jesus, who he is, what he has done. He is God. The word worship, we get our word prostrate from it. Because this was often the posture taken in worship. But it has more to do with an inner heart attitude than a bodily posture. It is true worship. Something that is so lacking today. Most of what is today called worship is just a manufactured emotional high in response to a musical performance. I've talked to people who have been in false churches, and yet they'll say, oh, we have great worship. And what they mean is we have great music. And that's what they consider worship. It's just this emotional high. But no, true worship is worship in response to truth. They worship in spirit and truth. It is a worship driven by the truth about the person of Jesus. And as a result, there is a response to that. There is reverence. There is awe. There is fear. There is submission. Submission to Him and to His Word. A total devotion to Him. It is wrecking. There were glimmers of this in the disciples early on when Jesus, after He walks on the water and steps into the boat and calms the storm, they worship Him. Disciples worship Jesus. They caught a glimpse of His divine nature. See, these aspects of true worship, the submission to the Word, the devotion, commitment, reliance, the reverence, the awe, the fear, all of these things are lacking in most of what calls itself worship today. But yet all of this worship is based on His resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. But then Matthew tells us, some were doubtful. This just shows us the honesty of Scripture. It's one of the proofs of the evidences of the divine inspiration of Scripture. Some were doubtful. Now, this can't refer to those who worshipped Him, the 11 disciples. Thomas doubted until he saw the resurrected Jesus. Nor was these others, these some that were doubtful. Among these others that were there, why were they doubtful? Well, maybe they just, Jesus had not never appeared to them yet. Maybe they weren't quite sure that this was really Jesus. The word doubtful can mean hesitated as well. They just hesitated. There were those who worshiped Jesus and those who hesitated. Why? Why did they do this? Over at Matthew 14, 31, and Jesus speaking with Peter, Matthew 14, 31, after Peter starts sinking, when Jesus calls him to walk on the water, and immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter didn't have zero faith. He had little faith. Or in Luke chapter 24, verses 33, through 38. Here Jesus appearing to disciples in the upper room, and they rose, that is the disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, said they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord is really risen, as it appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, He Himself stood in their midst. And they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" It's like, could this really be true? Could this really be happening? I mean, someone really risen from the dead. You see, doubting is not necessarily a lack of unbelief or lack of faith. It can be from little faith. After all, which one of us has not doubted God and doubted His Word or doubted God's promises? So often, we don't necessarily doubt God can do something, but we'll often doubt, will God do it? Will He do it for me? Will God really do this? Who has a perfect faith that never doubts? We all need to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But the cure for doubt is to grow. It's to grow in faith. It's to grow not just in an intellectual faith, in a knowledge, an intellectual knowledge, but it's to grow in an experiential faith. And by experiential faith, I don't mean some mystical experience, but it was Charles Hodge who wrote that genuine religious experience is simply the accordance of our views and feelings with the truth of God. So the experience has to be in accordance with God's Word, otherwise it's a false experience. See, this true experiential faith is not just knowing about Jesus. Demons believe about Jesus and God. They believe certain facts about Him. This is not just an intellectual, academic, speculative, or confessional faith. It's certainly not faith in something that God has never said or promised. We're often told today, just have faith. Well, faith in what? Faith in faith? No, it has to be the object of faith. So this experiential faith comes from trusting, from acting on, waiting on God's Word because it is His Word. It's based on the person and the nature and the character of the one whose Word it is. See, it's a faith that rests not on human wisdom, because Paul said that he did not want the Corinthians' faith to rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. It's not something that rests on evidence, human wisdom, on the words of others, but on the divine nature of the truth revealed, that the truth has been revealed to us in such a way that we see it as true. And it's based on the nature and the character of God. We know what that description of faith, definition of faith in Hebrews, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith in what God has revealed, just as Abraham is the father of what is true faith. That he trusted in the nature and character of God, the one who promised. So doubting does not mean that someone has no faith. This means they don't have the faith they should. You may have a little faith, and it needs to grow. But to continue to doubt and make excuses for doubting, even in the face of clear truth, can become just plain unbelief. And to where they become like Paul told the Corinthians, some of you have no faith. There's this attitude of, well, yeah, I know that's what God's Word says, but if I do it, this might happen. Or if I do it, that might happen. Well, what happened to the disciples when they acted on God's Word? See, as faith grows, then doubt is removed. When we experience in our own lives the truth of God's Word, when we see the absolute necessity of God's Word, that it is the best and good and most perfect way because it is the Word of God. It reveals His divine wisdom. It is the most wise way. When we see the divine glory in that Word, then nothing can shake us from our devotion and commitment and trust in it. How do I know that sin is incredibly sinful and destructive and evil and wicked? How do I know sin is what the Bible says it is? Well, we see it every day. We can experience it in our own lives. I know the doctrine of total depravity is true because I know it to be true in my own life, that there is no good thing that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I know the doctrine of election is true because if God hadn't chosen me, I never would have chosen Him. See, if we are daily and habitually experienced in the truth of God's Word, then we will not be easily shaken from it. But yet nobody can believe or trust or act on what they don't know or what they know wrongly. There is such a thing as a false faith. Today, most people believe, they'll believe this, they'll believe that, they're tossed about by every wind, their mind is led astray, and it winds up they really just believe absolutely nothing. They're just easily swayed. And so the first thing to fulfill the Great Commission is just a trusting devotion to the person of Jesus as He is revealed in His Word. A submission and commitment to Him, a willingness to do what He commands us to do and to come to Him on His terms. Jesus didn't meet the disciples halfway. They had to come to Him at the place He designated. And secondly, we need to have to recognize and see that our ultimate and absolute and final authority is Jesus and His Word. Jesus came up and spoke to them. So He obviously was still at a distance. And now He came up and spoke to them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is not a place in the universe to which Jesus' ultimate sovereign authority does not extend. He is sovereign Lord over the entire universe. His Word is the ultimate authority. See, the truths, the doctrines that we teach, that we proclaim, are to be taught and proclaimed as the authoritative, dogmatic, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Authoritative truth. We don't teach them with an if or a but or a maybe or this could be so, but it might not be. This is not sharing our faith, because it's not our faith, it's the faith. There's only one faith, the faith. It is proclaiming the faith, the whole counsel of God. There's a big difference between teaching with authority and being authoritarian. Or to speak the truth in love. Or as Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. See, there is a clear, certain truth that we have to proclaim that does not accommodate any error. It's not open for debate. There can be no compromise, no integration of human wisdom. Again, Paul commanded Titus chapter 2, verse 15, these things, everything he has just told them there in chapter 2 about speaking sound doctrine, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It's the authority because it's God's word. It's not I think this or I think that. It's thus says the Lord. The authority is the clear, plain, true meaning of Scripture and the implications of that meaning. And we proclaim it and we teach it as authoritative, infallible truth which must be believed and lived. And whatever does not agree with sound doctrine, that is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness, is from the father of lies. It's deadly error. We have a divine command to speak the truth in love in a way that convinces people that whatever they think of it, we believe God. And we're not going to be shaken in our trust in Him and His Word. Charles Spurgeon told his students in his pastor's college, if you really believe the gospel, you will be decided for it in more sensible ways. Your very tone will betray your sincerity. You will speak like a man who has something to say which he knows to be true. It is amazing that there are people who are more dogmatic, more convinced, more ready to defend and declare their error, evolution, whatever, than there are for those in declaring and proclaiming the truth. See, in Acts chapter 11, we're told, Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and 20, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. See, the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching and the making of disciples is not left just to the apostles. Otherwise, it would have never spread. It would have had no impact on others because they would see that those who professed to believe it really didn't believe it. Spurgeon also stated, if we would show decision for the truth, we must not only do so by our tone and manner, but by our daily actions. A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. If his life and his doctrine disagree, the mass of lookers-on accept his practice and reject his preaching. A man may know a great deal about truth and yet be a very damaging witness on its behalf because he is no credit to it. I can conceive of no surer method of prejudicing men against the truth than by sounding her praises through the lips of men of suspicious character. When the devil turned preacher in our Lord's day, the master bade him hold his peace. He did not care for satanic praises. Paul warned of those who profess to know God, but by their deeds deny Him. There are those people today, so many, who affirm as Christian what is not Christian. They affirm Roman Catholicism as Christian. They will affirm cults as Christian. They'll affirm people who live lives that are obviously not Christian as Christians. They deny by their deeds what they profess with their mouth. See, most people today are very uncertain about what the Bible says and teaches. They can give no reason for the hope that's in them. Their theology is just a hodgepodge, discombobulated bunch of ideas and opinions that they've drawn and just kind of picked from a smorgasbord. But these same people who are so uncertain about what the Bible does say are very certain about what it doesn't say. Oh, Bible can't say that. It can't mean that. See, we are to speak the truth in love, but we speak it with all authority, as sober, serious truth. We don't present it as something people can take it or leave it without any eternal consequences. We use it for the purpose for which it is given. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good deed. And we do it in season and out of season. Again, Charles Spurgeon stated, "We must show our decision for the truth by the sacrifices we are ready to make. This is indeed the most efficient as well as the most trying method. We must be ready to give up anything and everything for the sake of the principles which we have espoused, and must be ready to offend our best supporters, to alienate our warmest friends sooner than belie our consciences. We must be ready to be beggars in purse and offscourings in reputation rather than act treacherously. We can die, but we cannot deny the truth. The cost is already counted, and we are determined to buy the truth at any price and sell it at no price. Too little of this spirit is abroad nowadays." If it was little in Spurgeon's day, it's minuscule today. He said, "Men have a saving faith, and they save their own persons from trouble. They have great discernment and know on which side their bread is buttered. There are plenty of curs about who would follow at the heel of any man who would keep them in neat. They are among the first to bark at decision and call it obstinate dogmatism and ignorant bigotry. This causes us no distress. It's what we expected. Go with your skepticisms to those who do not know whom they have believed. We have tasted and handled the good word of life. What we have seen and heard, that we do testify. And whether men receive our testimony or not, we cannot but speak it, for we speak what we do know and testify to what we have seen. That, my friend, is the sure way to be decided." See, we have to be certain, convinced, convicted, with full conviction of the inerrancy, the authority of Scripture. Because we live in very doubting, skeptical times. We're immersed with all these theories of higher criticism about the Bible that denies its inspiration and its inerrancy, that parts of it are just made-up stories. Today, people doubt everything, not just the Bible. They doubt the news media, rightly. They doubt politicians. They doubt our judicial system. They doubt our education system. They doubt everything. And we have to declare, and we have to show that there's only one source of infallible, trustworthy, an authoritative truth. We have to go back to the source of the truth and stand firmly on what God himself has revealed. It's all authority. So this is the second requirement in making disciples, is an unshakable belief in the divine inspiration, inerrancy, and authority and sufficiency of Scripture. How can anyone make disciples when they don't believe the Bible? And then Jesus shows us a third requirement. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. In other words, there has to be a trusting, obedient use of the means that God has appointed for the advancement of His gospel. We don't get to invent our own means. In fact, the very word therefore, go therefore, because Jesus is sovereign Lord, He has the authority to command you and me to be His witnesses and to make disciples. The word translated make disciples, it's a verb. It's in the aorist tense, which points to an action that occurs at a point in time. It's active. It's something that we have to do. It's an imperative. It's a command. Jesus has the authority to appoint the means and empower the means. We're to make disciples. What's a disciple? Well, biblically, a disciple is someone who is both a believer as well as a learner, a student, a follower. They are devoted to the one they follow. And Jesus laid down demands and requirements for discipleship. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, we're told, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. So a disciple is a student. In John's Gospel, John 9, 28, we see that those who were reviling the man born that Jesus healed, who was born blind, said they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." They were followers. They claimed to be followers, students, learners of Moses. Well, what's required to be a disciple of Jesus? Disciple is someone who has made a commitment to the teacher. Luke 14, 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you have a loyalty and a love and a devotion for anyone or anything over and above the love and devotion you have for Jesus, you can't be his disciple. This is what's required. And it means the true disciple is constantly learning, constantly growing. Their mind is constantly being renewed. Their life and mind is constantly being transformed. There's this continual growing and learning process. See, not all are true disciples. Told in John chapter 6, verse 66, that many of Jesus' disciples weren't following him anymore. Of course, they had made a commitment, but it got to the point where they couldn't go that far. And so they left. John 8:31-32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And of course, by the end of the chapter, those who professed to be disciples were picking up stones to throw at them, showing they weren't true disciples. See, there are people who will follow Jesus so far and then no further. They will say, "Well, I can't go there. No, I'm not willing to sacrifice this. I'm not willing to believe that." They refuse to submit to the demands of discipleship. They'll go this far, but no further. And Jesus' true disciples are to be his instruments for making other disciples, just as the author of Hebrews told them in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, you ought to be teachers by now. And the true disciple uses and trusts in the means that God has given for making disciples. They don't invent their own. They don't supplement with their own inventions. They don't substitute their own inventions for the means that God has given. They don't integrate their own. They don't water down and corrupt God's means. It's through the foolishness of the message preached that God has chosen to save those who believe. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. It's God's word that has its perfect work in us. We are sanctified in the truth. The entire New Testament is the gospel. All of its truths, all of its doctrines, all of its commands and principles. Now, when we look at discipleship and what it is to be disciple in that way, the way the Bible describes it, it becomes very obvious that whatever the church has been doing for the past 100 years or more, it has not been making disciples. Far from it. Just the profound biblical and theological ignorance that characterizes professing Christians today proves that. You see, when you neglect and reject the means, then you reject the ends. The church has been made a disciple of the world instead of making disciples of Jesus. And this involves going. Go, therefore. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out, he told them to go only to the house of Israel. Now he's telling them, go and make disciples of all the nations. See, this is not just talking about missionaries, people who devote their life to missionary service. This is just as we go about our everyday life, and as God gives opportunity, do we take those opportunities to seek to make disciples, to teach, to proclaim? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify," that is, set apart, "Christ as Lord in your hearts." See, he's the Lord. Don't worry about what other people are saying. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This is what they are called to do. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So it's not just missionaries. And part of this obedient use of God's means is baptizing them. Baptizing who? Disciples. Not all the nations. The goal is not to baptize people. So often you hear of these crusades or revivals where 2,000 people get baptized. But I guarantee you, virtually none are disciples. He baptized disciples, those who fit the description of a disciple. Not to make them Christian, but because they are Christians. They are disciples. See, baptism is the initial act of obedience to Jesus after salvation. It's just submitting to His command to be baptized. And if we're His disciple, Jesus said, then you abide in My word. If we're unwilling to obey this simple act of obedience and do it before other believers, then we'll hardly be willing to stand for the authority of Scripture before an unbelieving world. This was always part of the preaching and teaching of the gospel. We see it throughout when Lydia believed. She and her household were baptized. When the Philippian jailer were believed. He and his household were baptized. This was part of the preaching of the gospel at the beginning in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says this baptism is to be done in the name of, notice it's singular, not names, plural, but the name of Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The one triune God. And as we've said over and over, in the Bible, the word name means character, nature. You are identifying yourself as a follower, a student, a disciple of this teacher. And of course, a disciple's not but of master, but it's enough he becomes like his teacher. That's the goal of the disciple. And it's identifying. If you're baptized in his name, that's the name by which in the nature and character we should emulate and seek to become like. You identify as a disciple of the one and only true God, union with Christ, with this one triune God. Jesus stated in John chapter 14, verses 23 through 26. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So there, if you love me, you keep the word, the command. This is part of teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. See, a true disciple desires to be obedient not just to this part or that part of the Bible, but to all the Word of God. They desire not just to learn it, but to observe it. In fact, the reason they want to learn it is so they can observe it. They want to do what is pleasing to the Lord, to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, to be faithful to it. They want to have their errors and wrong beliefs corrected. They want to know if they're wrong and be corrected. And then lastly, Jesus said we need His divine power. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's not left us as orphans. Paul stated, 1 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing power and greatness is not from ourselves,